You turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, where on this Palm Sunday we're reminded of what Jesus did some 2,000 years ago when he entered into the city of Jerusalem and set into motion the events that would lead to his death. A theme that is woven throughout the fabric of the entire Bible, whether by anticipation as seen in the pages of the Old Testament or by accomplishment as seen in the pages of the New Testament. It is the reason why the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have been called passion narratives with extended introductions. And the reason why is because these gospel accounts center the vast majority of their material around the death of Jesus Christ. To read the words of one in narrating these events, Matthew gives two-fifths of his gospel to the final week of Jesus in Jerusalem. Mark, three-fifths, Luke, one-third, and John, nearly one-half. And then the cross stands as the focal point of the Christian faith. Without the cross, the Bible is an enigma, and the gospel of salvation is an empty hope. And then this. The cross is the central feature of the New Testament. The cross overshadows the life and ministry of Christ. And consequently, we as Christians must understand what it was that Jesus achieved in his death. And we can see something of what Jesus achieved right here in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, where the Apostle Paul will use this term that is translated redemption. Or to read his words in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified, which is a legal, forensic, courtroom term that means to declare righteous freely. And the adverb dora'ad means without a cause or without a reason. By his grace, so we're talking something undeserved, unearned, unmerited. And then we read in verse 24, through the redemption of a lutrosis is the word used, through the redemption that is in, it finds its location in the person and work we know of Christ Jesus. So I draw our attention this morning back to various observations that ought to be made concerning this vitally important subject that we know as redemption. The first being the importance or the significance that the Christian must always place upon this doctrine. In fact, I would say it's an extremely important doctrine for us to grasp if we have any kind of desire to understand the meaning of what Jesus achieved when he died. But the second observation that I would like to suggest has to do with the meaning of this word, or how do you define this term? We know that the term redemption was borrowed from the marketplace. We know that it had to do with buying and selling, specifically the buying and selling of slaves in ancient times. So if we were to step back into the ancient world where there was a slave market that operated almost every day, so that trafficking in slaves would have been great, and since almost half of the population in the Greek and Roman world were slaves to the other half, we would know that this is a concept of redemption as we think about it that would have been readily understood by everyone in that day and time, certainly by these readers of this letter of Romans who were living in the capital city of the empire. So I want to draw your attention once again to these six little words that are used for redemption found in the New Testament. And you have them in the bulletin. And I want you to notice these words. You have this first word, which is the word agorazo, which means basically, as you see, to purchase at a slave market. It is a term that is used 24 times in the New Testament. Then we have the second word, ex agorazo. You are entering into the marketplace and you are buying the slave out from the marketplace. That is the second word. That is a word used 4 times in the New Testament. Your third word, lutron, is your ransom or the price of release. We know that it was a common word in the papyri for the purchase money in buying a slave. And when you think of that third word, that word is used twice in the New Testament. Then you come to the fourth word, lutraamai. And if you think of this word, you are ransoming, but you are freeing a slave by paying this ransom price. And that word is used 3 times in the New Testament. The fifth word is lutrosis. This is the act of freeing by paying a ransom price, and lutrosis is also used 3 times in the New Testament. And then we come to our word, this word that is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, apalutrosis. You are buying back, you are setting free by paying a ransom price. And when you look at this word, apalutrosis, it is found 10 times in the New Testament, including, of course, our verse, Romans chapter 3, verse 24. John Chrysostom will say in the 4th century that when you think about apalutrosis, he argues this is an intensive form of the fifth word, lutrosis. You see number 5, lutrosis. Now you have apalutrosis. And Chrysostom argued this word implies the definitive nature of Christian redemption. So, as he puts it, we might never again fall under the same slavery. So when you look at these words, these are your words for redemption in the New Testament. But your last word, apalutrosis, is the one that I'm after. And that's the one found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Now listen to the way one Greek lexicon would define apalutrosis. Making a slave free by the payment of a ransom. Now, here is a second lexicon. Listen to this one. A releasing effected by the payment of a ransom, redemption, deliverance, liberation, procured by the payment of a ransom. Now, that is the way two very good Greek lexicons will define this particular word, the sixth and final word, which we know as apalutrosis. The Greek Old Testament uses this particular word to describe the payment made to release a hostage. So when the payment is given, that hostage is, as we think about it, redeemed. That hostage has been set free. So I think about the importance we must place upon this doctrine and what this doctrine or this term, all 6 of them, but certainly the last one, what these terms actually mean. Now, my third observation simply underscores the price that was paid to make all of this happen. And the price that was paid, seen in the Old Testament sacrificial system and repeated over and over again in the New Testament, was the blood of Jesus Christ. So our redemption was purchased by the death of God's own Son. Now, all of this leads me this morning to my fourth observation that makes redemption somewhat concrete and is found in an illustration that is buried in an Old Testament book, a book of only 4 chapters, of only 85 verses, a book that we know as the Book of Ruth. And I want you to turn back to that little Book of Ruth in the Old Testament, and I want you to notice various things about this book. This is the Book of Ruth. If you think about the Book of Ruth, we're not really sure the human writer. Jewish tradition says Samuel was the writer of the Book of Ruth, but that seems unlikely because the name David is found in this particular book, And we know that Samuel died prior to the coronation of David. So Samuel, in all likelihood, was not the writer of the book. But we're not really sure in terms of the human writer. But we know that it was written during the reign of King David. And David reigned from 1011 to 971, as you recall. If you think about the story as it is recounted in this book, it is found within the period that we know as the period of the judges. And the last verse of Judges chapter 21 simply says in verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So when you talk about the period of judges, it was a period of rebellion, immorality, corruption. It is the reason why there was a famine in the land, as you read about it in the book of Ruth. And the time span in terms of the book of Ruth covers about 12 years. So it was written during the time when David was reigning. It recounts what was happening during the period of the judges. And the time span that is covered in this particular book would be about 12 years. When I think about the book of Ruth, there are three major themes found within it. The first would be the theme of redemption. Absolutely a major theme within the book. And if you think of the word for redeem, the verb is ga'al, but the noun is goel. And the noun goel is found 13 times in this book. And if you think of the noun goel, you're thinking of a kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer in this book, as you recall, was Boaz. So I certainly think about that theme of being a kinsman redeemer, or the whole concept of redemption. But there's a second theme that is found within this book, and that is covenant love or covenant loyalty. It is a Hebrew word, hesed. It's used three times in this book. So, now that is a first. That is a first. So when you think about the themes within this book, we're thinking about certainly a kinsman redeemer, and then we're thinking about this second one, covenant love or covenant loyalty. In a day when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, there are individuals that demonstrate covenant love, covenant loyalty, and we read that in this particular book. But the third theme would be the providence of God. You see God orchestrating all of the various things happening in unbelievable ways when you read through the book of Ruth. And the name of God is used at least 23 times in this book. So when I come to the book of Ruth, we would have to say there are three major themes. Certainly the theme of a kinsman redeemer, certainly the theme of covenant love, covenant loyalty, and certainly the theme of the providence of God. That's what we see in the four chapters in the 85 verses. Now remember the account. You have Elimelech and Naomi. And Elimelech and Naomi live in Bethlehem, Judah, and they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And there is an incredible famine taking place in the land. So the family leave, they live in Bethlehem, Judah. They leave Bethlehem, Judah, and they go over into Transjordan. They go over to the kingdom of Moab. And when they arrive in the kingdom of Moab, Elimelech dies. So you have Naomi, and you have the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. But after Elimelech's death, Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabite women. Mahlon marries Ruth, and Chilion marries Orpah. And they live in the land of Moab for 10 years. And after the 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion die. So Elimelech has died, Mahlon has died, Chilion has died. And so Naomi is left with these two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And she hears that the Lord has visited his people in giving them food in Bethlehem, Judah. So she begins to return to her land, and specifically city Bethlehem, Judah, with the two daughters-in-law. But Orpah, you remember, goes back to Moab. Look at the statement in Ruth chapter 1, and notice what Naomi says to Ruth in verse 15. Behold, your sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and to her gods. Return thou after your sister-in-law. And then notice what Ruth says in verse 16. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she, Naomi, saw that she, Ruth, was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. And then they go back, and they're in Bethlehem, Judah. And do you remember what we read in verse 19? At the end of the verse, all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And Naomi means pleasantness. Now notice what Naomi says, verse 20. She said to them, call me not Naomi, pleasantness, call me Mara, bitterness, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, I had a husband and two sons, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me pleasantness, Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? And then we come to verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And barley harvest, anybody who's been over to Israel knows, barley harvest begins in March and April. And then you move right into chapter 2. And notice what we read. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And she went and came, and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now, I want you to listen to what was stated in terms of the Levitical law. And listen to a statement that is found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field. Neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of your harvest. Thou shalt not glean your vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of your vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now that's Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. Listen to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of your field when you reap. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of your harvest. Thou shalt leave them to the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. That is chapter 23, verse 22. Now let me read one more. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. When you cut down your harvest in your field, and you have forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19, goes all the way down to verse 22. Now that's what's happening here. So I come here to Ruth chapter 2, and I read the third verse. And her chance was to chance on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. It seemed just happenstance. It seemed pure luck. But there is no such thing as happenstance or pure luck. You see the providence of God as he's orchestrated all of this, and she goes to the field of Elimelech's near kinsman, Boaz. Now, when you read the account here in chapter 2, he talks about Ruth, finds out various information about her, concerning the one in charge of the reaping. And I want you to notice what Boaz says to Ruth in verse 8, chapter 2. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from here, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not molest thee?" Remember, this is the time of the judges. "And when thou art athirst, go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground, and she said to him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and are come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord reward your work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel." Notice it. Under whose wings thou art come to trust. Now, all of this is communicated to Naomi by Ruth. And I want you to notice what we read in the 19th verse. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "Where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, "The man's name was with whom I wrought today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not left off his kindness, his chesed, to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." And Ruth the Moabite said, "He said also unto me, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have finished all my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field." So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, when you come to chapter 3, Naomi gives directives to Ruth. And now Boaz is going to be compelled to do the obligation, assume the obligation of a kinsman. And I want you to notice what we read in chapter 3. She's laying at his feet. And then we read this in verse 9. He's aroused and Boaz says, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followed not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it's true, I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night. It shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee." And so you move into chapter 4. And notice the way it reads. Verse 1. "Then went Boaz up to the gate, sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said to the kinsman, Naomi that's come again out of the country of Moab sells a plot of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to inform you, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou will redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I'm after thee. And he said, I'll redeem it. Then said Boaz," and verse 5 is key. "Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." Now let's think about what was going on. If you think about Elimelech and Naomi, they were from the tribe of Judah. They had rights to ancestral property in Bethlehem, Judah. But when Naomi's husband died and the two sons died, she was unable to regain that property apart from two basic things. Number one, there had to be the redemption of the land. And number two, there had to be levirate marriage. Redemption of the land is Leviticus 25. Levirate marriage is Deuteronomy chapter 25. So someone had to redeem the property in order to keep that property within the family. And levirate marriage, brother marriage, was a custom that required the nearest relative of the deceased man to marry his widow. And the offspring from that union carried the name and the inheritance of the former husband. This near kinsman was willing to redeem the property. He was absolutely not willing to marry Ruth. But Boaz was. He accepted the obligation of both. He not only wanted to clear the land of all further claims, but he also was willing to marry Ruth and father that son in order to continue the family name. And that is what we read when we read this text in Ruth chapter 4. If you read this text, this near kinsman did not want to do it, but Boaz did it. And he marries Ruth, and they have an offspring. And the offspring was Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. So now you have Boaz and Ruth being the great-grandparents of King David. And you read of his genealogy at the very end of the book. And the last word, of course, would be David, Darwin. So I think about all of this in terms of redemption. Now listen to the words of J. Vernon McGee, and I think he makes a real good observation about it. From the very beginning, there was a marvelous development in the status of Ruth. First, she was found in the land of Moab. Next, she was brought by providence into the field of Boaz under the wings of the God of Israel. Then she was sent to the threshing floor of Boaz, and there she was seen asserting her claim for a kinsman redeemer. Finally, in this last chapter of the book of Ruth, she's seen as a bride for the heart of Boaz and as a mother in his home. What splendid progress. What scriptural evolution. From a very lowly beginning, she was lifted to the very pinnacle of blessing. All this was made possible by Goel, who loved her. And the Goel, the kinsman redeemer of this story, obviously was Boaz. Now, if you think about a kinsman redeemer had to fulfill three qualifications. First, he had to be a close relative. He had to be a kinsman. Second, he had to be willing to take on the responsibility. He wasn't compelled to do it. So he had to be willing to do it. And thirdly, he had to be able to do it. He had the resources. He could pay the ransom price. So when you think about the qualifications in terms of a near kinsman, got to be related by blood, got to be willing to redeem, and had to be able to actually do it. So we think about our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole concept of redemption. He had to become a near kinsman. He had to become one of us. He had to be willing to do it, which of course he was. And he had to have the ability to do it, which of course he did. So if you think about the qualifications of a kinsman redeemer, there had to be a blood relationship. There had to be the necessary resources to be able to do it, and there had to be the willingness to do it, all of which were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the kinsman redeemer. That's the reason why he became a partaker of our flesh and blood. He was willing, and of course, as the God-man, was able to do it. So I come here and I'm thinking about this whole illustration in terms of redemption. I see the importance of it, I see the meaning of it, I see the price of it, and I certainly see this concrete illustration that helps me to understand. I understand the qualifications as well as the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer, all of which was met by Jesus Christ himself. So that leads me to a fifth observation, and that is, what is the message that can be deduced from the doctrine of redemption? And I'd like to make this point. If I think of redemption, I recognize that I've been redeemed from something. I've been redeemed from the marketplace of slavery. Secondly, I've been redeemed by something. And that, of course, was the payment that was made, which was the blood of Christ. But I was also redeemed to something, and that is emancipation or freedom. So I was redeemed from and by and to freedom. So let's think about redemption. Think about the present benefits or blessings of redemption. And think of this word, apolutrosis, used 10 times, but just think about apolutrosis. If I'm reading Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 7, I read this. In whom we're having the redemption, apolutrosis, through his blood, the forgiveness of transgressions. It's the present benefit. Listen to the parallel, Colossians 1:14. In whom, this is of course Jesus Christ, we're having the apolutrosis, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Or if I'm reading Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, I read of the redemption, apolutrosis, of the transgressions. So a present benefit, a present blessing, in terms of apolutrosis, redemption, would be forgiveness. I've been forgiven. I have been released of all obligation, punishment, guilt, in terms of sin. So I'm thinking of present blessings and benefits in terms of redemption. Seen in Ephesians 1:7, seen in Colossians 1:14, seen in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. But moreover, there's a future blessing tied in with redemption that is yet to be fulfilled. And I want you to notice several verses with me. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want you to notice this day, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and then he's going to amplify wisdom, even, and then he's going to use these three words, righteousness, and sanctification, and apolutrosis, redemption. Now, when you read those three words, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that unpack wisdom which is found in Christ Jesus, righteousness would mean what? Justification. Sanctification is what God is doing within our lives now as Christians. But what would redemption mean? Redemption would be the future aspect of redemption. It would be glorification. So when you read these three words, he's talking justification, sanctification, and glorification. He's thinking of the future aspect in redemption. Now turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to notice this statement in the 14th verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he says in the 14th verse, who is the... And arabone is a arabone in Greek today would be an engagement ring. Arabone was a down payment in the way it was used in the first century. But when I read it here, who is referring to the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance unto apolutrosis, unto the redemption. Notice, of the purchased possession. So we've been purchased already. We are possessed by Christ. But he's speaking of unto the redemption. So he's thinking of something still future. Now turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And notice the statement in verse 30. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. If you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God, wouldn't that indicate if you can grieve the Holy Spirit as a person? And lupao means you're causing sorrow or pain. And he places it in prohibition. Stop grieving or causing pain the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Unto the day of redemption. So now we're thinking of something that's future. So what is it that's future? Would you turn to Romans chapter 8? And notice again, apolutrosis, Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 23. And not only this, not only is creation groaning, but also we ourselves who are having the first fruit, namely the Spirit, we also are groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the apolutrosis. The apolutrosis of what? The redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. Do you remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28? When all of these things, referring to his second coming, begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your apolutrosis, your redemption, draws near. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. This is the future facet of redemption. So if I think about it in terms of the lexicon, how about something like this? The day of redemption refers to when consummated liberation is experienced from the sin still lingering, even in the regenerate, and from all the ills and troubles of this life. A deliverance of the body from frailty and mortality. A deliverance from all of the problems that we have in this realm. I mean, just think about it. So when I think about redemption, I understand the present benefits, but I also understand the future blessings that are yet to be fulfilled. So one writer will simply say, in Christ, full redemption has already entered into the world, but awaits its final consummation. Or another, now our souls are redeemed, but ultimately our bodies and a whole fallen creation will be redeemed because of the death of Christ. So when I think about this whole subject of redemption, I recognize that for Jewish believers, they've been redeemed from the penalty of the law. They've been redeemed from the Mosaic law itself. But in terms of all believers, we have been redeemed from the power of sin. We have been redeemed from the power of Satan. And we have been guaranteed a future, a final redemption from everything that's evil that's going to occur when our bodies have been redeemed. So I have a sixth observation. It's one thing for redemption to be accomplished. It's quite another thing for redemption to be applied. So now we're thinking about the application of redemption. I recognize that Jesus is the Redeemer, and I recognize redemption is what he accomplished when he died. He paid the price of our sin. So I have to understand how all of this should motivate me now in terms of my life. Now, if you remember, a number of weeks ago, I made reference to Benjamin Warfield. And I talked about his address to that incoming class of students at Princeton Seminary in 1915. When he talked about the Redeemer, he talked about redemption, and he said we were losing the understanding of that word. And this was in 1915. But listen to what he said in that address. But the dying of the words is not the saddest thing which we see here. The saddest thing is the dying out of the hearts of men of the things for which the words stand. The real thing for you to settle in your minds, therefore, is whether Christ is truly a redeemer to you and whether you find an actual redemption in him. Do you realize that Christ is your ransomer and has actually shed his blood for you as your ransom? Do you realize that your salvation has been bought at a tremendous price, at the price of nothing less precious than blood? And that blood of Christ, the Holy One of God. Or go a step further. Do you realize that this Christ who has thus shed his blood for you is himself your God? I mean, just think about it. So William Newell comes to Romans chapter 3, and he makes his comment concerning verse 24. Before you leave this verse, apply it to yourself. If you are a believer, save yourself. God has declared me righteous without any cause in me, by his grace, through the redemption from sin's penalty that is in Christ Jesus. So think of the hymn. Free from the law, a happy condition, Jesus is bled, there is remission, cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. Well, think about this hymn. Light of God came shining down, Son of God, my soul to win, laid aside his heavenly crown, paid the price for all my sin, paid the price for all my sin. Love of God that lights my way, love displayed on Calvary, Lamb of God, my soul to save, gave his life to set me free, gave his life to set me free. Gone the darkness, come the light, gone the night, the day begins. Gone the wrong, my soul made right, free from guilt and free from sin, free from guilt and free from sin. And then, wash me in the Savior's blood, make me pure without and within, cleanse my heart and set me free, free from guilt and free from sin, free from guilt and free from sin. Which happens at the moment of redemption. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to notice this statement from the Apostle Peter in the ninth verse. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And notice this little statement in the ninth verse. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, I don't know how it reads in yours. The King James says, a peculiar people. Now, when we think of peculiar, we think of someone who's odd, someone who's strange. That person is peculiar. That's the way we think about it. But that's not what it meant. If you think of this word and the Latin words that are the basis of it, you have the Latin word for cattle, and you have the Latin word for one's own property. So when you read this word here, and you think of this word peculiar, I'm looking at the Latin root, and it has to do with cattle. Now, in those days, if you think about it, there was no such thing as money as we know it. Everything was priced in a value of cows. So if a thing in the Latin world had a high value, it was worth a lot of cows. And therefore, it had a cow value. And if you thought about an article that was rare and valuable, that was peculiar in the sense that it was worth a great price. So when I read this statement from the Apostle Peter, and he uses this particular word, and the word is used five times in the New Testament. When I read this particular word, what he's saying is, we're a people redeemed at a great price. Our redemption caused the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood. We have become a peculiar people, which is exactly the same word used in Ephesians 1:14, a purchased possession. It's the same word. So we're a possession, and we've been purchased at a great price. And if we truly understand it, then it ought to motivate us to do what Peter tells us in this verse. Verse 9, chapter 2, 1 Peter. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we ought to be doing now. Now I want to turn to one more. This is in Titus chapter 2. And I want you to notice this little statement that is made by the Apostle Paul in verse 14. This is Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who, and it goes back to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is referred to as great God and Savior. So I come to verse 14. Who, namely, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. Why, Paul? In order that, he uses the verb lutrao. In order that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and cleanse for himself, look now, a chosen people, only time that particular word is used in the New Testament, a chosen people, zealous of good works. So I think of various observations in terms of the doctrine of redemption. I understand the importance of it. I understand the meaning of it. I understand the price that had to be paid in order to achieve it. I understand the illustration of a kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. I understand the message that can be deduced out of it. Now think about it. I've been redeemed from. I've been redeemed by. I've been redeemed to. I've been redeemed from slavery. I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I've been redeemed to freedom. And then you know what redemption says? Someone who really understands it? In my freedom, I voluntarily choose to renounce it and voluntarily choose to be a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. I voluntarily choose to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. So in my freedom, I renounce it, I jettison it, and I submit myself to him. And I desire to demonstrate various things about him in terms of my life. Now here's the way Spurgeon said it. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he's pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. And it all begins. John Murray wrote a book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I understand the accomplishment of it, but it has to be applied. I have to believe in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I'm not redeemed. I have to believe in Jesus Christ. I have to put my trust in Jesus Christ. And then not only do I have these present benefits, I have these future benefits and blessings that are going to be fulfilled also. And in the meantime, I am motivated to live in a way that pleases him. We're going to sing in our concluding hymn, Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled, there is remission, cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O friend, now believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. I trust that's true of all of us here today. That we believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for the doctrine of redemption and what the Apostle Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8, what these readers would have certainly understood on the basis of what was happening in their own day and time in terms of slave markets. And we think of redemption as it applies to all of us who are believers, to think that we were enslaved to sin and in bondage to it, and then to realize that Jesus paid its penalty by means of his own blood in order to set us free from this slavery, from this bondage. We thank thee, our Father, for the work of Jesus Christ. We know that it was achieved. He accomplished everything that was needed to be done. And we know that all of us individually must apply what he has done. We must turn away from believing in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. And we know that we must place all of our trust in him and him alone for our salvation. We pray that would be true of all of us here today, and pray that all of us would be motivated to live for Christ when we consider what he was willing to do in order to purchase us. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.